Thank you so much for being here. We're going to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Brian didn't finish all of his passages last week, so I need to go back and hit that just real quick, and then we will talk about the war within in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're exiles, Peter says. We're citizens of heaven, and we're exiled on earth with our lives, the time that remains. And it's not because we're being punished by God. We're exiles here because our faith in God is off-putting to the society around us. Jesus said, even, the world hates me. Now, we're going to enter Christmas. Nobody hates baby Jesus, all right? Well, some people, I guess, do. But around us, maybe not. But like when Jesus says the world hates me, we're talking about the biblical Jesus who puts a call out. And he says, the world hates me because I testify that its works are unrighteous. And so anytime you're following Christ and you're living a certain lifestyle, and that lifestyle is indicative of the fact that there are certain things that we don't engage in that are morally wrong, and certain activities that are morally right that we are pursuing, people aren't going to like that. Our faith and trust in God are not going to like that. And it's not just for various reasons, you know. Lenin, Marx and Lenin, when you talk about communism, socialism, they didn't like religious people. They said that religion, God, was the opium of the masses. They were wanting revolution, all right? They wanted revolt. And so the last thing they needed were people who were looking for a heaven that was to come. Those people didn't fight much because they're waiting for a king to come. They needed people who was willing to create their picture of a utopia or heaven here on earth. And so that's why so many believers were killed, was because they hated the idea of God. And so it's not that radical all around us, but even just living out a simple life to where we love the Lord and seek to follow his commandments will be off-putting to some, and we will experience various forms of persecution if we so desire to do so. All right? And so we're exiles to that regard. So let's stand as we look. We're going to start in verse 6 and go through verse 12. And 1 Peter chapter 2, let me get my eyes. There they are. All right, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So to honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They, that is, unbelievers, stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, brothers and sisters, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Purpose being that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We need to come back to it often, daily, but even weekly as a body, to remind us of who we are and whose we are, who's really in control, whose will be done, and how we are to behave and act as your chosen people, as your children. We are so prone to drift and to mimic and to copy and to emulate the world around us. Lord, help us today see your great mercy toward us, and may it cause our hearts to be enlarged with affections for you, so that we would willingly and zealously wage war against fleshly desires that battle and seek to destroy us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We're exiles, like I said, we're God's people, God's own possession. And as that, there's a few things I just want to hit this morning. Three things. There's a mindset to adopt, a war to fight. And number three, there is a lifestyle to maintain as we remember a certain day. All right? There's a few things. There's a mindset to adopt, a war to fight, and a lifestyle to maintain. And we're maintaining this lifestyle in view of the day when Christ returns. Okay, so those three things. First thing we want to look at is just a mindset that as God's people, we need to adopt. All right? And that is, as Peter starts in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you." He is by using the word beloved, he is reminding us that that they are loved not only by Peter, they are beloved of God. All right? Paul starts the book of Romans this way. I think it's around like verse 6, where he says, to all who are, he's writing this letter, and he goes, and now this letter is to all who are, and he says the words, beloved of God in Rome. All right? What is that? It's wanting us to remember that as, that as we live our lives on this planet as exiles, hardship, injustice, persecution, and just plans that go astray. I mean, some of you are so young, you got your plans worked out before you, what your life's going to look like. It's not going to look anything like that. And you're going to, years down the road, you can look back and there could be some great disappointment, but there could be really be some really bad stuff. There could be sickness. There could be cancer. There could be some form of abuse. I don't know, but because we live in this world as exiles, there's all kinds of things that we might experience, but it's crucial for us to adopt a mindset and to remember always that we are beloved of God, that God loves us. You say, well, God loves everybody. He does, but not everybody the same, all right? For God so loved the world. Yeah, there's that degree to which God acts in benevolent fashion to do for people what they cannot do for themselves. God loved the world. But for those who are his children, we hold a special place in his heart. We are beloved of God. The rest of the world can't say that. We are beloved of God because we are in Christ, who is the beloved. Paul says that in Ephesians, all right? We are in the beloved. God loves us like he loves Christ because we have been joined with Christ. That's the gospel, all right? And so, like, I love all y'all, all right? I don't even know some of you, and I love you, all right? That's probably why I love you, because I don't know you, and vice versa. But like, I love all y'all, no doubt about that. But there's a gal named Autumn that I hate to break the news to you, but my love for her far exceeds my love for you. And I'm sure you understand that. See, our love is a covenantal love. It is a love that is supreme on this planet, and even more so, you could say our love for our children is great because we are family, physically. All right? So, and I love you all. Many of you, I love you very, very dearly. But I'm just saying that to demonstrate that when it comes to God, there are degrees of love where, yeah, God loved the world, but for us, it's not just the general love that he loved in everyone has in sending his son. There is a special love toward the beloved, toward believers, where we can know that regardless of what happens, what takes place, what bad things may come our way, we can be assured that God loves us with a covenantal love that will not change, decrease, wane, or disappear in any way, shape, or form. That's who we are. We are God's beloved. And I say that because I've so many times I talk to people who are going through difficult times, sicknesses, I mean, just tragedy. And the question is always, why? Why did God let this happen? Where is God? And they begin to think that God doesn't love them. Or they may try to live as a believer and they fail. And they get ensnared by certain sins that they struggle with. And they realize that, you know, that they're really sinful on the inside. And they think, God doesn't love me. But what is crucial for us as exiles, as we walk throughout this world, is to remember that God's love for us is not based upon our performance or our circumstances or what other people do to us. God loves us with an everlasting love. And that love isn't based on my performance, and it doesn't change. All right? I don't know. I can't give you an answer as to why certain things, tragic things, have happened or will happen in your life. I can't give you the answer for why they happened, but I can tell you with 100% certainty one reason is why they didn't happen that way. It's not because God doesn't love you. God's love for us is based upon his mercy toward us, not upon our performance. None of us deserve God's love, but he loves us because he is love, and he is, in his great mercy, has showered that mercy upon us. You say, I don't feel it. I don't care if you feel it or not. To be blunt, I don't mean to be a jerk, but like it really doesn't matter what you feel. You can't use your feelings. You know, some people live their lives to where it's like, if it feels right, it's right. And if it feels wrong, it's wrong. And if I feel God's doing this, God's doing this. And if I don't feel God, then God's not there. That's not true. It's certain things are right, whether you feel that they're right or not. Certain things are wrong, whether you feel they're wrong or not. And certain things that your circumstances, even though you may feel like God has abandoned you, you look to the words of Scripture and know most assuredly that he does not leave you. Jesus is a liar, which that is not the case. I speak as a human being using a human example. I say that, I even hate saying those words because he's not a liar. And he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. He's going nowhere. His love doesn't change. You have to understand that. God's love for us was determined. Where did he demonstrate his love for us? Not in your circumstances, not what happens tomorrow, not in your relationships, not in your health. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A cross shows us God's love for us. That he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten, pure, innocent son to die that we rebels might be his own. And nothing, brothers and sisters, changes that. You may not feel it, but it's a real simple way to remember. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You're like, oh, come on. No, that's true, all right? It's not based on your feeling. It's based on what God's word says. And so that you just have to be very careful. I've talked to people who've said, I'm just looking for ways that God has shown me that he loves me. He did that at a cross. Yeah, but not that. I mean like real life stuff. No, that was real life. It happened 2,000 years ago. It was real, very real. And that's what faith is. Faith is in the midst of your circumstances, hardships, it's evidence of God's grace that you can look back at being just blitzed by life and say that God, I know that God loves me. And I'm even amazed that he does. George Beverly Shea, none of you know who that is, except a few folks, you know, my age or older. We used to sing all the Billy Graham shows, oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it, just the thought that God loves me. That's someone who gets the gospel, all right? Who understands God demonstrated his love by saving us at our worst, while we were yet sinners. Nothing changes that. His word is sure and true. So as we understand that God loves us, and as Peter says, going back to last week, we're a chosen race. God has actually chosen us. He's chosen us to be his kids. And it's not because of performance. It's according to his mercy. Once you were without mercy, now you have received mercy. Why did God love you? Not because of you. Not because you deserved it. Not because you were cute, cuddly. Because he's filled with mercy and grace. And in his mercy, something you didn't deserve, he set his affection and love on you from the beginning of time. Before God said, let there be light, he loved us with an everlasting love that will not change. He chose us. We are a chosen race, all right? Red, yellow, black, and white. I don't know why I'm doing all these children's songs this morning. It wasn't in the script. But anyway, but not that when it says race, our race is that we are recipients of God's love and mercy, and we're unified in that. We're a royal priesthood. The priesthood is someone who mediates, you know, stands before God and you know, takes the offering sacrifices into God and then brings out blessings and just serves as that mediator between man and God. And ultimately, Christ is our one mediator. But as a corporately, as a royal priesthood, this speaks of what Israel was to be in the Old Testament. Exodus 19, where he says, "You will be unto me a kingdom of priests." When he brought him out of Egypt, he said, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests. The world is going to look at you and your lifestyle that's modeled after my law, and they're going to see the way you love me and the way you obey and the lifestyle and the way you treat one another. They're going to know by your behavior that the God of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Abraham is far greater than any false god that any nation serves." That was their priestly function, was to bring a sinful world to God. And that's what our job is still to do. We're taking that place. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're set apart for the Lord, a people of his own possession. We're set apart by God and for God. And what is our purpose as God's beloved people? To declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job description. The way we live, the way we talk, is to magnify, to bring glory, to praise the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How are we doing on that one? People ought to see how great God is by the way we live, the way we love, and the way we serve. All right? And you have to think about, I mean, really, this is really the tragedy of modern-day Christianity, one of the tragedies, is that we have forgotten the darkness from which we have been rescued. We actually sometimes think we were good enough to help God along the way. We don't really understand that apart from God's pursuit of us, apart from God's merciful mercy upon us, loving us, we love him first. Why do we love him? Because he loved us. He first loved us. Apart from that, we would be in darkness, complete darkness. Peter's audience here are mostly Gentile readers, Gentile believers, non-Jewish, okay? Many of them probably don't even know, really, they kind of get confused on who Abraham is and who Moses is because they weren't raised to know that stuff. They had no Old Testament training in their childhood. They didn't live among a people to where the one true God intervened in their nation. Rescued them, set them apart, gave his law to them, protected, sent them prophets. They didn't have any of that. You understand that? They were in complete darkness. They knew nothing. And now, they're believers. How did that happen? They figure it out. They read the stars and, you know, no, they didn't. What'd they do? God sent his love and his mercy upon them and called them out of darkness. To make them his own into his marvelous light. And it should have been a fact that they never got over. And it should also be one that we should never get over. That apart from God's grace and love to us, we would be no different than our friends who are unbelievers out there who don't give a rip about Jesus. We're not morally superior to anyone. We're recipients of God's grace. And had we not received that grace, we would be as bad or worse than people out there. By God's grace, I was raised in a home where a mom and dad decided to stay together and not get divorced. By God's grace, I was raised in a home where I had a severe drug problem when I was growing up. I got drugged to church on Sunday morning, drugged to church on Sunday night, and drugged to church on Wednesday night, all right? I didn't see a Super Bowl till I was like 13 years old because I was always at church on Sunday nights. But by God's grace, there were people who were constantly teaching me the Bible, so much so that my conscience wouldn't allow me to even do certain things that the world was doing because it had been informed and influenced by God's word. So, yeah, morally, I might see, there's a temptation to say, okay, well, I don't even desire to do that stuff, so I'm better than him. No. All that was God's grace. I could have just as easily been born in Mongolia. But by the grace of God, we don't get excited enough about that fact. We're not grateful enough. We just have to stop and think where we could be. How God has rescued us apart from our performance, and rejoice in that. And when hardship comes, and tragedy comes, we never think for a moment that God doesn't love us. We are his chosen race, his royal priesthood. That's who we are. A people who is of his own possession. Once we weren't a people, but now we are God's people. All right? So one mindset that dominates us, our minds, is that God loves us and nothing will change that. Nothing. The second thing we have to look at, and this is a little bit harder. It's not harder, it may be a little bit more controversial, is that second mindset is that God is in control and nothing or no one can thwart his will. Okay? Now, bear with me on this one. I thought about just skipping this, but Peter didn't, so I'm not going to. So notice back in verse 7, it says that, you know, in chapter 1, it says that we were born again, how? Through, by believing the imperishable word of God, right? Remember that? That the Spirit used the word, the gospel, and by believing it, the Spirit, we were born again. Notice unbelievers, what happens here? End of verse 7, I'm sorry, end of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word, okay? So the same word that saves us, they stumble over it, they disobey it, as they were destined to do. Those who disbelieve God's word and stumble over Christ, the cornerstone, because they refuse to believe in him and obey him, and they stumble and disobey, they're responsible for the refusal to trust in Christ. However, verse 8 highlights that many people, something people don't like to discuss, is that unbelievers stumble over Christ as they were destined to do. All right? Now, this is a little bit hard. What Peter is saying here, let me tell you, we're not going to understand this, but we're going to believe this, is that God is completely in control. The word we use, big church word, is he's sovereign. Okay? He controls everything. There's nothing that happens outside of his control. Okay? God doesn't go, oops, didn't expect that one. And he doesn't sit back in an eternity past to go, okay, he's going to do that, so I'll do this. Oh, he's going to do it, okay, then I'll do this. It's not, they're playing, God's not playing chess with anyone. And he's just going to win because he's smarter, more powerful. The Bible says multiple times, he ordains all things. But you say, that doesn't seem fair. That's because you're thinking as a human. Yeah, remember, said we can't understand this. But understand this, in his control and ordination of events, good and bad, he does that in such a way that he is not morally responsible for it. The people who do those things are responsible for it, okay? So this is what we don't understand. His sovereign control does not negate our moral responsibility or unbelievers' moral responsibility for what they do. Okay? He doesn't govern in such a way that people are no longer responsible. They can't say, you know what? I'm just a puppet on a string. I was just doing what God destined me to do. How are you going to blame me? The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says that God is in control, and he's in control in such a way that even though he's ordained all things, we, not him, are morally responsible. We can't say, I'm not at fault because God made me do this. And here's why. Because when unbelievers stumble over, don't believe the gospel, they are doing what they want to do. They're doing exactly what they desire to do. No one is coerced to not believe in Jesus. So no one can say, oh, I wanted to, but God wouldn't let me. That's the slavery of sin. That what we do, what unbelievers do, they do because that's what they want to do. They aren't robots or puppets. But at the same time, Peter is saying that God is so God, that he's so in control, that even their disobedience is in accordance to his will. There's no mistake in that. We've been shown mercy, or we'd be doing what we wanted to do. Okay? Okay, that you don't want fair. Trust me on this, all right? We don't want fair. Fair's bad. Fair's us doing what we want to do and getting what we deserve. We want mercy, okay? And God in his mercy has chosen a people, and others do what they want to do, but yet that is they're doing what they're destined to do. All right? We can't understand that. It eludes us from a logical point of view. I mean, just from we can't understand it. And it's okay not to understand that. We've talked about this a few times. Anybody got the Trinity? I don't want to go through this all again, but you know, God is one, God is three. Anybody got that one figured out? We don't understand that. You don't have a problem with that. Same thing. But what on this issue, what happens is that people want, like, they either say, that's not God's, that would make me a puppet. No. How is it? How am I not a puppet then? If God, because the Bible says doesn't say you're a puppet. The Bible says you're responsible. I don't understand that. I don't care. Why am I preaching this? Not because I understand it. I'm not called to preach what I understand. I'm called to preach what it says. That's why I'm doing this right now, all right? Not because it's comfortable. Not because I got the answers. I'm just saying what it says, all right? And I'm not going to, that's what it means. That we're not puppets, and yet God is still in control. So people don't like it, so they want to jump to one side or the other. They want to say, no, God's in control, so it didn't matter. We don't have to go evangelize. We need to do what we want to do. God, people are going to do what they're destined to do. I don't have to do a thing. That would be wrong. Why? Because even though that's a logical conclusion, it's not a biblical conclusion. Or someone will say, you know what? God's not in control. We got to do this. It's all on us. All right? We got to do this. We have to do this. It's all on us. And God's not in control, which is a horrific thought. I mean, I'm going to the voting booth on Tuesday knowing God is in control. I don't know how, but he's in control. All right? My trust is in God. All right? That's God not in control? I'm not pulling either lever, all right? So, and that's just one instance of that. But that's the thing that we trust. We don't say it because that may be a logical conclusion, but it's not a biblical conclusion. Again, we hold the tension. People are responsible for their actions. And yet, even what they do, it's in accordance to God's predetermined will. And I don't know how that works together. But it's not bad. And one day we'll understand it and get it because God's good, even though we might not understand it now. Let me give you two real quick examples. Acts chapter 2, Peter steps up. Holy Spirit has fallen at Pentecost. Peter steps up and says, they're like, what's going on? What happened? Who are you all? Why are you all speaking the gospel? And they'd received the Holy Spirit there. And Peter is telling him what's happening. Here's what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You saw the miracles. You saw Lazarus. You saw all that. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why was Jesus on the cross? Because it was the definite plan of God. He was slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't, God didn't make anybody robots and just make them do that. He said to Judas, it would have been better if he had not been born. There was not a chance that Jesus wasn't going to die. He came to die. Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's a done deal, folks. But at the same time, they're responsible. You killed him. He was killed by lawless men rebelling against God. God was in their midst, and they murdered him. They are responsible. How do those two things fit together? I don't know, but it's Bible. Acts chapter 4, Paul says, or Peter says, they've been, you know, Brian talked last week about how they healed the lame man. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, who is really the ruling Jewish body who had Jesus crucified. So these boys know how to kill somebody. All right? And these same powerful men threaten Peter and John and say, shut it. No more. Or worse will happen to you. And they say, well, we have to obey God, not you. So then they go back to their peoples, all right? Now, if a very powerful group that has demonstrated they can kill people threatens you, what are you going to be tempted to do? Shut it, right? But what's our calling? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? So how can you do that and not shut it at the same time? You can't. So when persecution comes, there is a tendency to fearfully stop for self-preservation. Notice what the boys pray here. And when they released from the Sanhedrin, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's Sovereign Lord, that's the in control, large and in charge. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the prophets plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they go back to just their prayer. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They said, uh-oh, we've got a very powerful group of people threatening to kill us if we don't be quiet. They remembered that God was in control, right? And nothing could thwart his will. So they reminded themselves of that. That evil men, the Jews, murderously plotting against Jesus, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and people, they lied. They manipulated. They arrested him and tried him illegally. They spread rumors, false rumors about him. And they murdered the King of Glory because that's exactly what they wanted to do. And they are responsible. Evil men prevailed. But yet even in that, the most tragic, you've got tragedy. This is the greatest tragedy of human history, that God came and he was murdered. But even in that, when evil men prevailed, guess what? That wasn't outside of God's will, was it? God actually used it to accomplish his will. It was what was predestined to take place. Now, that's hard to grasp. But brothers and sisters, Peter's talking about this because what it does is it comforts us even though we don't understand it. God is in control of your life, our life, this world, our country. Nothing's going to be messed up. So we can do our job. We can serve Christ. We can declare the excellences of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we can do so knowing that even when tragedy or injustice or persecution comes, guess what? God's going to use that. God's in control of that. God causes all things to work together, both good and bad, to work for us, for our good and his glory. And if you forget that, if you forget that God loves you, you're going to be accusing him. If you forget God's in control, you're going to be useless. Are we there? Are we tracking? All right. So there's that. Don't let that throw you in terms of that. Just understand that even rebellion isn't outside of God's control. That's what you need to understand. We'll understand how that all works, how God does that. They're responsible for what they do, but it still doesn't thwart anything God has planned for us. And God will even use those things. That's where he shows his power, that he can orchestrate all things together for our good and his glory. That's how great a God. So don't be wigging out. Trust the Lord who is sovereign. All right? All right. Let's move next to, all right, we have that. in terms of that's the mindset. Now the battle we have to fight. All right, beloved, I urge you, this is verse 11, soldiers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. To abstain means to hold oneself constantly back from. The fact that warfare is mentioned points to not just a single battle, but a lifetime of a lifetime-long military campaign whereby certain desires and passions in our body wage war against our soul, our inner, our entire self on the inside. It wages war at the soul because our battle against sin is internal, not external. It's not about actions. It's about how you think, what you think. Sin attacks on your behavior is just a fruit of the way you think. Your mind. So that's where the war is being waged in our life. That's where sin is attacking. It's where Satan's attacking. We must abstain from those things and fight sin internally. All right? There's no external remedy here. It is always an internal remedy. We have to, it determines the way we think and the way we understand God, how well we know God, hiding God's word in our hearts that we might not sin. It's a lot of things. We'll go over that in just a second. But he says that we are to abstain from, he calls them the passions of the flesh. All right, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're going to talk about it again because it's kind of a big deal, number one. And it's also a little bit hard to understand. But what are the passions of the flesh? The flesh just refers to our human bodies. All right, after Adam and Eve fell, the whole universe was basically cursed by sin, being as things began to die and to decay, all right? Work became futile, all right? You could plant crops and nothing grow. Drought could do, sickness, just cursed. Even our minds were corrupted. We were created in the image of God, and sin did not destroy that image, but it did deform it in the sense that now we don't act like God. And our bodies were corrupted, not just in the fact that they now die, but they desire things that are evil. That's the desires of the flesh or the passions of the flesh, okay? We desire things that we shouldn't desire, like other people's stuff or other people's success, or we desire good things that God gave us, but in sinful ways, money, sex, those are God-given, sex, food, but we desire them in either amounts or in forms that God says is not righteous. And just as our body craves food, just as we have sexual desire, just as we have desire for secure, there's desires that our body has, we will have them. And because our bodies are corrupt and sinful, they are sinful desires. Okay? All of us. And as long as we live in this body, we get a new one when Jesus comes back. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to be craving in that, all right? Not bad stuff. Not an ounce of flesh in that. But here, we crave, just as we crave food, we crave sin. We have sinful desires that are waging war. They're natural desires that human beings have apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? An unbeliever is just all flesh. There's no Holy Spirit there. That's those natural desires. Normally, unbelievers, you can say that there's sexual or desire happens in really kind of three broad categories. There's the promotion of self. There's promoting self, pleasing self, and protecting self. All right? About everything falls in those three categories. I read that this week, and that was good. Promoting self, look at me. Pleasing self, gimme. I want that, it's pleasurable. Or protecting self, mine. And falls in that. We're all in that. And it's not, like I said, it's not just wrong or illicit sexual desires, although those are examples of passion of the flesh. It also includes all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed toward wealth, power, or pleasure. Galatians chapter 5, we talked about this, and this is the only one I'll put up. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's Paul in Galatians. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before, the fools who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We talked about this. Yeah, there's sexual stuff there, but there's 15 listed. Eight of them have to do with relational strife, not sexual desire. So just like we desire sex, we desire combat just as much. Competition. We're jealous, envious, looking for a fight, looking to tear somebody down. That's in us. That comes with the flesh. And, okay, it's not just, I struggle a little bit with it. They wage war on our soul. Get that? Notice, though, there's a little bit of comfort in this. He's writing to believers to abstain. You see, like when you become a Christian, you don't stop having sinful desires. And in some cases, they become even more intense. When I was growing up, they would say, you never corner a squirrel, all right? They're real cute. When you're walking on UK's campus, when they're running out of a tree, scaring you to death, and just all around, you know, like that, they're cute there. But corner one, they go to fight. In war, when you're trying to kill someone, they will fight most vigorously at that point. Someone trying to kill me, you will fight most vigorously. So when the Spirit comes in and we begin trying to put these things to death, when we begin warring against them and trying to kill them, they can come back even more intense than they've ever been. When we were unbelievers, there was no war. There was no battle. We were just living in sin, doing our deal. We didn't feel good. We were doing what we wanted to do. We were doing exactly what we desired to do. But then when we became a believer, guess what happened? Holy Spirit entered, all right? And now it is on like Donkey Kong. Even more so, I'm telling you, it's there. And now the flesh and the Spirit are fighting one, and they're trying, and the flesh is battling to keep you from doing what you should do. The Spirit's there keeping you from not wanting to do what you really want to do. And the only way to beat the fleshly desires, okay? That's why dieting doesn't work for me, because desire is strong, all right? The only thing that beats desire, sinful desire, is the Holy Spirit of God, not discipline and effort on your part. Walk in the Spirit, he said in 5:13, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Conversely, you don't walk in the Spirit, what's going to happen? You're going to be eat up with them, even though you have the Spirit. You can have the Spirit and not walk in him. All right? Understand that this happens in the lives of believers. All right? A lot of people, they become Christians, some at an older age, in like 20s or 30s, like not when they're a kid, but later. And then like what happens in their life a lot of times is they have like this, what I would call like a spiritual honeymoon, like where just God just makes himself known so powerfully. It's just like things great. You have a love for Jesus that is like you've never felt this in your life. Everything's great. You love God. You love singing songs. You love talking about Jesus, telling people about Jesus. It's honeymoon. But then what happens is it's now time to train and equip and grow. Now it's time to start learning how to fight sin, because those desires are there. And so then this people who've been on this honeymoon spiritually start seeing desires in them that aren't consistent with God's work in their life. And now they're even more powerful sometimes. So they begin to think, am I a Christian? Should I feel this way if the Holy Spirit's inside of me? You know what the answer is? Yes. The truth is, you wouldn't be feeling this way if the Holy Spirit wasn't inside of you. There'd be no battle, no strife. So there is a little bit of good news in this. Just the fact that you hate the stuff you see on the inside could very well be a sign that God is indeed inside of you. I've told the time in my life where I just find myself, there was a time several years ago, I remember, that I'd become convinced that I was just a phony and a fake because I was just, there was selfishness in so many different ways. There was, you know, I was struggling with lust. There's all kinds of stuff that was in my life. And I'm thinking, well, I don't sin out of ignorance. Some people sin like, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. No, like I know, like I never sin out of ignorance. I sin because it's rebellion. It's desire for evil things, and I find those things more beautiful than Christ, and I pursue them. That's why I sin. Wretched man that I am. And I can remember one time I was in the shower weeping, saying, Lord, I don't even know if I'm saved. I'm naming all this stuff. I'm crying. And it's just, I hate everything I see and the struggles that I've had and sins that I've battled for years and can't seem to beat. And then the Holy Spirit just impressed upon me, how many cats you think in the shower right now crying, weeping over their sin? I'm in you. You wouldn't be doing this if I weren't there. That's the battle. And under it's there. It's going to be a fight that we have to fight. To abstain and to wage war means it kind of takes effort on our part. There is no let go and let God and just see what happens. No, 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 no. We have been called to combat against the passions of our flesh. It's on, full on assault. That it is trying to kill us, destroy us, take us out. And we have to understand the dangers of that. We have to understand what they're, and as you grow older, it doesn't eliminate those desires. I know 80-year-old men who struggle with lust. I mean, honestly, I pray I'm still struggling with lust at 80 years old, honestly. But that just, it's there, it doesn't go away, it doesn't wane. David, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was probably in his 50s. I mean, you have Hezekiah, who was a great king, turned over to pride in the end. You have Uzziah, who was a great king, who tried to burn incense, do his job, would do a priestly that wasn't his. He failed in, I mean, you just can't think, well, I've been a Christian for so long time, so I can kind of let up. No. Elijah, bold proclaimer. Then he's crying like a little baby. You think he's not? I mean, no. It's just, that's what humanity looks like. We have to fight. We have to battle. As long as we live in this body, we must be vigilant and fight against these inward desires to go our own way and to gratify ourselves in opposition to the will of God. Our old nature is not eradicated at conversion, and it does not grow weaker as we grow older. Okay? Some desires may wane, but I found, excuse me if I offend anyone, but youthful lust, a lot of times, there's a lot of sex, money, greed, all right? There, those may wane a little bit for some reason as you get older, but that just turns up the grumpy, grouchy desires then. I mean, you realize that. And so, I mean, you don't outgrow this stuff, all right? I'm getting grouchier every day, I promise you. We'd have to understand that. The word war points to a fierce, constant struggle, which implies a fair amount of effort on our part. We engage in warfare because Satan and sin have the desire to destroy our souls. Sin, five things sin does that we need to understand. Sin hardens our heart toward God so that we will fall away from him. The nation of Israel came out of Egypt under a high hand. They looted that place. Crossed the Red Sea, water wall on both sides. What happened to that generation? They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, take care, brothers, and encourage one, exhort one another daily so that none of you, he's talking to believers, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take note, make sure that there is in none of you an unbelieving heart causing you to fall away from the living God. That's to believers, a warning. Sin and Satan are coming at us to destroy our faith, to harden our heart toward God. You understand? You just don't, when you see, you don't do something God says not to. We are contaminated by it. It is within us. And when we sin and give into the flesh, it has a spiritual impact on our hearts and our minds. It darkens our minds, it hardens our hearts, and makes us less receptive to God and his mercy. You don't desire to sing. You don't desire to read the Bible. You don't desire any of that stuff. Why? Because your heart has been hardened and calloused by sin. You better fight that, because if you keep giving in and keep giving in and keep giving in, you're going to fall away, which will be an indication that you never really were a believer in the first place, and you'll go to hell. That's just, I don't know any nice way to dress it up. That's why we fight. We get cornered. You say, well, I'm in, right? Are you fighting sin? You say, what's it hurt? It hurts because God is holy and says, don't do that. Either you've taken a knee and you're following him, or you're still following yourself. And your willingness to wage this battle will indicate where you are on that. When the Spirit comes, he brings with him desire, new desires, and a love for holiness, so that we will desire to engage in this battle, so that we understand that sin is not, oh, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but in the end, it's bad news. It hardens and tempts us and could cause us to fall away from God. I've got to hurry. Sin also deceives us, all right? They're deceitful desires. It makes us stupid. Do things that we shouldn't do and without wisdom wouldn't do, but sin just deceives us, darkens our, we can't see, we can't understand. Sin robs us of inner peace, spiritual strength, and intimacy with God. Even if you are a believer, even if you are a genuine believer and you struggle with sin, you keep sinning, it's going to rob you of strength, spiritual strength, and inner peace. You're not going to have any assurance, and your intimacy with God is going to stink, all right? It's not his fault, it's just sin untunes your heart to where your communion with God is greatly hindered. God's still there. Kind of like the sun, God's still there, but like clouds can block, or even like the fact that there is a sun there. That's what sin does with our relationship with God. It just interrupts our fellowship. It doesn't take it away. God's still there, still loves us, but we're weak and anemic. It renders us useless in God's service. It's just you, no spirit, because the flesh is reigning. You're not walking in the spirit. And then if not fought, it'll destroy our lives and our souls. Here are the words of Paul in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's it. If you live according to the flesh, if your desires dominate you and lead you, and you live according to what your flesh says, you will die, and that's eternal death. But, second half of the verse, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? That's not saying that our salvation is dependent upon our ability to pull this off. What it's saying is that God has ordained that those who are truly born again will pull this off to some degree. It's evidence that you're a believer and that you're willing to fight, and I will say this even, to have some measure of success. You won't obtain perfection, but you'll see victory in some areas. I'm not what I should be, but by God's grace, I can see I'm not what I once was. And that's the Spirit's work in my life. There are certain sins that I've struggled with that they're still there, but I've got a hold on. I've weakened them, or the Spirit has weakened them as I've in the Spirit put to death those deeds. It requires effort and dependence. All right. So John Owen, famous Puritan, wrote a great book, The Mortification of Sin, says this. I've said it before. He says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." All right. You just can't sit and think, "Well, maybe it'll leave me alone." It's trying to kill you. Our only recourse is to fight back, to war back. All right? Understand what's at stake. That's what helps you. You're willing to fight. Last night at the football game, standing next to some Georgia fans, were really, really nice. Very nice. I was talking to them. Some drunk UK idiot behind us is dropping F-bombs and cussing, all this kind of stuff, and it's just putting me off. And then he starts harassing the Georgia fans. And hadn't actually got sick, had to go to the car, so it's Hallie Kate and I sitting there. And he starts on these Georgia fans who didn't do anything, just a stupid UK drunk. So then he threatens to come down and fight. I got a 13-year-old daughter with me. We've listened to his mouth long enough. But now he's threatening to come down and get in a fight right next to me. I got a daughter there. Daddy mode kicked in. Not saying it was spirit-led. And I just turned around and said, "You come down here, I'm going to help him." I said, "Man, we got kids all over the place. You run your mouth cussing. Just watch the game. Then I turn around and play, dear Lord, don't let him come down here. But why would I be willing to do that? Because I perceived a danger to mine. When it comes to fighting sin, you have to perceive a danger that there's something at stake here. It is a war waged on your soul that we must fight. How do we fight sin? I've listed 13 things here. Real easy to me. And this is just off the top of my head, so I'll probably miss some stuff, but we got to wrap up. But how do we fight this sin? Number one, remember God loves you, and his love for you is not based on your performance, but upon his mercy. Okay? Understand that? Why do I say that? Because in your fight against sin, you're going to lose some. You're going to lose a lot. And the last thing you can do is start thinking, God doesn't love me anymore. He didn't love you because you could obey him in the first place. He loved us. He sent Christ to die us, what, when we were yet sinners? Now we're children of God. We're better than what we were, right? So if he loved us when we were at our worst, he's not going to stop loving us when we're his own. All right? That's one way to think of it. The other way to think of it is God said he loves you. He's not going to ever change that, all right? That's another way. So you have to remember that God is showing your sin, so you'll hate it, so you'll fight it. You're going to fail, but don't ever think that God has stopped loving you or doesn't love you. You want to get this when you have kids. They can do some stupid stuff. The moms and dads that I feel most sorry for often, like you take some guy, like terrible person who commits mass murder. Is it Scott Peterson? Is that the dude that killed his wife? And I remember that. I mean, just a heinous act. But I remember, I believe it's him, his mother sitting in the courtroom. Why would she be there for him? That's her son. It's a mother's love. I mean, they can be vile, and a mother will still love, won't love what they do. But God is more loving toward us than any mother or father, even in the midst of our sin. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. God loves you. Even though you desire to rebel, prone to wander, God, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, he still loves you. He's merciful and gracious. Number two, remember you're in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God, and have the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Sin may seem like it's dominating you, but if you're in Jesus, guess what? Sin can't dominate you anymore. You have power. And you are no longer alienated from God. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your standing. Operate from that. You don't try to obey so you'll get God's grace. You have God's grace. You operate from grace, not trying to get grace. That make sense? You're in Christ. You're dead. You're alive to God. God's power is in you. The same power that brought Jesus up out of that grave is in us to help us fight sin and bring the body of sin to nothing. Romans 6:6. All right, I got to move. Renounce sin and determine to abstain from the passions of the flesh. All right? So you actually have to look at sin and say, it's on. All of it, too. Not just the stuff that's messing your life up or your relationships up. All of it. All right? It's sin in general. Whether it's you're getting pleasure from it or it's wrecking your life, you're a renouncing of sin and declaring war. And then admit, number four, admit you can't defeat sin by your own power and pray for God's help through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a constant. You're constantly admitting, I can't, Lord, but I believe you can. I'm asking for you to help me. Help me to overcome this desire. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Pray. Ask for God's help in specific circumstances. Lord, I just want to punch this person in the throat. And Lord, help me love them. Help me, Lord, I can't do that. I need fruit of the Spirit. I've got an enmity and strife. I need love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. I need, Lord, please, I'm going to go there. I'm going to see this person today. I'm depending upon your Holy Spirit to bring that enemy. And you know he's going to answer that because you're in Christ, alive to God, right? And that's where a lot of the victory isn't won because we don't pray believing God's going to answer those prayers. We're saved by faith. The Holy Spirit responds to faith, all right? When did you become a Christian? When you put faith in Christ. How do you keep growing as a Christian? By putting faith in God's promises to us in Christ. So when you pray, expect God to show up. surrender, knowing I'm going to let God flow through me. I'm going to let God's work. So you're praying that. Believe God will help you and that you can win. You're not going to win if you don't think God will help you. You're admitting you can't, admitting he can, and believing he will. That is faith. We walk by faith. The Holy Spirit fills us. We walk in the Spirit as we walk by faith. All right? Got to move. Be constantly in the Word. All right? A few weeks ago, we talked about how being full of the Spirit was synonymous with letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. We compared Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and following with Colossians chapter 3, 16 and following. And how they were the same stuff. If you weren't there, go back and listen to it. But like, basically just being the Word. There's an old adage, it's not in the Bible, but it's about the Bible, that says that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I found that to be true in my life. As simple as that sounds. If you're in sin, you don't know any part of this. But if you're in it, meeting the Holy Spirit on the page, the Spirit speaks to you, it's going to grow. It'll create a hatred and a disdain for sin that nothing else can. Seek to be, start fighting. I'm sorry, be constantly in the Word. Number 7, know your enemy and situations that make you vulnerable. Okay, here's where the strategy comes in. Anytime you're in war, you have to know the enemy, all right? When do you get vulnerable? What is it that makes you weak? What are you tempted to? Are there people? I had to lose a whole group of friends when I was 22 because I couldn't stop sinning with them. I recognized that. You know what I did? I said, I love you guys, but I got to get away from you. I was alone for a year. Why? Because I was fighting. Listening to DC Talk and Stephen Curtis Chapman, just trying to get my mind on Jesus. Because my mind had bad stuff on it at 22. I was a raging hormone. I needed something. And so I was like, I was reading the Bible. When I couldn't read, I was listening to Christian music. Just trying to keep my mind on Christ. And because I knew I was vulnerable. So, like, you know when you're vulnerable. Like, I'm vulnerable when I'm tired. Sunday nights, I'm vulnerable. Because I'm worn out. I'm an introvert. My battery is draining like 3 times the rate most people's battery. Like, me up here, my energy is like a cell phone with a flashlight I have on. I mean, and playing an HD video all at the same time. It's just draining, all right? That's what introverts do. And we have to recharge. I'm tired and I'm vulnerable. I know that. Those are certain things I don't entertain. Like watching movies on Sunday night because my mind is prone. Notice when's it happening? When are you tempted? Okay? Your schedule somehow. Do something. Fight. That's just things. And then start fighting sin. And then when those desires pop, you know where they are. You get that desire, I don't want to do this, or I want to say this, or I want to go here. That's when the fight starts. If you don't start fighting right there, you're toast. Because what's going to happen is your flesh is going to justify that behavior all day long to where you're not going to be powerful enough to resist when the time comes. Because you've already thought all this stuff through and what's going to happen, how good it's going to be. What. The moment it pops in your head, fight. Meditate upon the gospel. Pray. Remember the dangers of sin. Remember what's at stake. Call somebody. Pray. You open the way. Do whatever. Fight right there. Because that's where the battle's won. Inside, not outside. All right? There's some external measures you can do, but it doesn't quell the giant within. The sinner within. All right? Seek to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit for strength in every detail of your life. I've already gone through that. Another key, number 10, find Christian community with whom you can share your struggles, confess your sins, and find brothers and sisters who will love you, fight with you, hold you accountable in moments of rebellion, and remind you of God's promises and pray for you. You don't want to fight this battle alone. One soldier in a war is not very powerful. It's an army. And there's something about the power. Jesus, the Bible says, confess your sins one to another that you can be healed. Find someone and just tell, like, hey, man, this is where I struggle. Confess that sin, and there's just something about saying it out, confessing it to others and to God that helps us immensely in the battle. Confession is for us. You keep it inside secret, it's going to be hard to fight. Once it's made, not public, but once you tell people you can trust, then listen, we're not going to judge you. Because you know what? If my desires were broadcast on that screen right now, I would be running for the hills in shame. You're not the one pervert in this group, all right? You're not the one gossip in this group. You're not the one jealous person in this group. We're all battling the flesh. And we can help one another and strengthen one another. Fine, community is huge on this. Thank God when you win. Because why should you thank God when you win? Because it's the Spirit that gave you victory, not you. You admit you couldn't do it. Don't think you've earned God's favor and God's proud of you. He did it, all right? Thank God when you win. Don't quit fighting when you fail. Okay, last two. Number 12, don't quit fighting when you fail. You're going to fail. Nothing's changed. You just hate it a little bit more now. Christ has inflicted the mortal wound on our flesh. The war is over to one extent, but there's still some battles that wage. And so we're still, even if we lose a battle, we keep fighting determined, knowing why we're dead to sin, alive to Christ. The Bible says that even if when I fail, but I'm going to keep fighting. And then finally, golly, I preached a long time. Don't ever think you've mastered a sin. Okay, don't ever let up. Don't ever quit. You may not struggle as much, but as long as we're in that body, this body, that desire will be there somewhere. And if you let off of it, I view sin as a poisonous viper, and I put my, I think John Owen said this or something, or I copied it off somebody, but it's like I've got my foot on its throat, and slowly it is dying and becoming weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. It may even look dead, but it won't be completely dead until we get a new body. And if you do this, it will get life and come back. Don't ever quit. Don't think you're beyond that now. You're old, mature, wise. Fight. Much at stake. We fight knowing we can win because Christ already beat sin and death at the cross. At the cross, he demonstrated his love for us. It reminds us what Christ has won that battle. And so now we, with he residing inside in the person of the Holy Spirit, can give us victory, even our most enslaving sins. In fact, they don't enslave us anymore. They're just powerful. Now we're slaves of God. Now he's inside of us and we can win because of what he did on the cross. We remember that he just didn't save us from the penalty of sin, that being hell. He has saved us from the power of sin. And in one day when we get new bodies, the very presence of sin. And then we also remember as we take the bread, it's broken, reminds us of Christ's body. We dip it in the juice, it reminds us of his blood. It also, as we take it, reminds us that all of our strength, not only our spiritual life, but our spiritual strength comes from Christ, not ourselves. All right? Just as food revives us, Christ is the bread of life. And taking him, he is our strength, and we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So we fight the battle with great hope and anticipation, knowing that Christ will give us victory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that I think you have a group of people that will come and sit for an hour and listen to me talk about this. I just pray that through your word, Lord, that you are sanctifying us, that you are helping us to see the war that we face, and that the command that we're told not to let go, let you, whatever happens, happens, que sera, sera, but we are to abstain, stop, renounce, fight the desires of our bodies, of our flesh, of our corrupted bodies and our corrupted minds that wage war on our souls. Please, Lord, we don't want a laissez-faire view of sin. May we renounce it and fight it, knowing this, that you are better, that there's more pleasure in you than there is sin, that you're more glorious in sin. Help us know that, believe that, pursue you. Enlarge our hearts to love you more, knowing that as your love fills our hearts and your grace fills us, the spirit will be quenched and we will be, the flesh will be quenched and we will be filled with your spirit. And we will look like you. We will be loving and kind and gentle, patient. Let us walk in the Spirit, that we would not fulfill desires of the flesh. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.